Well, most of you have introduced yourself. Thank you for coming this morning. I'm Tom Joyce. I'm the pastor of Discipleship, and I've been here. This is our second time here, but probably a total of about 25 years. And I just finished my 20th year as pastor here. I did 25 years military before that, and then while we were here, I became the pastor of Discipleship. And I'm still actually on a three-month sabbatical. My sabbatical ends tomorrow night at midnight. So I came in early to do some work, but it's been really good. We're going to talk about biblical hermeneutics this morning, and don't let the word hermeneutic scare you away. It's just a seminary term for really how we... Good morning, guys. I think there's chairs.
We'll find some.
If not, I think we're in trouble then. There should be handouts over there on the chair. Thank you, Curtis. But as we open this point, let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. So will you join me in prayer? Dear Father, we thank you this morning, and we greet you together corporately here. We ask you to speak through us as we look at your word this morning and discuss how we interpret your word and understand it. Your word is indeed truth, as Jesus says, and so we want to clearly understand the proper application and interpretation of Scripture. We pray for our interaction this morning, and we lift it all up to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can imagine, in any kind of a conversation between a speaker and a listener, it's really important that we have clear rules of interpretation of the conversation. The speaker is counting on the person who is receiving the words, just like this morning, that we've abided by some standard way to be able to communicate so that both the speaker will be honored for the words that are given and the receiver will obviously receive those words. That's important in everyday conversation. How much more important is it when we interact with the Word of God? Jesus said in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, praying back to the Father, he said, your word, God, is truth. And if his word is truth, then it was meant to be clearly understood truthfully. And God does have one specific interpretation of his text, of what he gave to the authors of the scriptures. We know that the scriptures were written, the 66 books, including the Old and the New Testament, were written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. God spoke the word through them, and they wrote it down. That is God's truth for us, and so we want to best understand how we can receive that truth, interpret that, and most importantly, then apply it to our lives. I think it was Martin Luther who said, hermeneutics is the battlefield on which the war is won or lost. Let me say that again. Hermeneutics is the battlefield on which the war is won or lost. And so we have to have some standard understanding of how we receive the scriptures in the Old Testament written in Hebrew and a little bit in the Aramaic, and the New Testament in what's called Koine Greek. It's a version of Greek that was used in the day of Christ. It's no longer used. But the scripture was written in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. We need to be able to understand how we receive that, how we interpret it, and how we apply it to our lives. Therefore, if you look at our statement of faith, which is found in Article 5 of our Emmanuel Bible Church Constitution, you will see that we make a bold statement at the beginning of our lengthy statement of faith that says the way that we interpret Scripture is the following. We look at Scripture normally, literally, grammatically, historically, and systematically. Don't worry, we're going to go through that again. But again, we look at the scriptures normally, literally, grammatically, historically, and systematically. The lens through which we look at scripture is really called the hermeneutic. The hermeneutic comes from the Greek word, which means to translate or to apply. And so we say we have the hermeneutic, which is normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and systematic. And again, we'll walk through what that really means. So therefore, as a result of those five preambles to our statement of faith, the normal, literal, grammatical, historical, systematic, the Emmanuel Bible Church elders, without hesitation, affirm that our statement of faith reflects the truth of God's word. We know nowhere in our statement of faith where it's questionable about what the scripture says. We believe when you look through the lens of normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and systematic, it can't help but drive you to certain conclusions about what the scripture says. Does that make sense? If you look through that lens, and we say right up front, if you're coming to this church, we want to let you know, this is the lens through which we look at scripture. This is how we interpret scripture. And this is really important. We'll walk through that here in just a second. I'm already behind in my slides. Some definitions, just up front, just so we're understanding one another as we communicate. We're talking about biblical hermeneutics. It's the branch of knowledge that deals with the interpretation of the Bible or the sacred text. Biblical hermeneutics is a method of interpreting scripture so that we can bridge the gap between modern day readers of the Bible and its original audience and what God's intention was as the ultimate author. Then there's biblical exegesis. You've heard that term before, exegesis of the texts. Or you've heard Emmanuel Bible Church is known as an exegetical church, that we go verse by verse through the scriptures, teaching as we go, making application as we go. Biblical exegesis, the word exegesis literally means to lead out of. So it's what we pull out of the text to teach and then make application. That's what the word ex means, coming out of the text. This is what we apply and make conclusions from. Our responsibility as Bible readers then is to draw out the truth from the text that's before us and not try to make the scripture say whatever we like it to say or whatever was never intended. That's biblical exegesis. Then there's a thing called biblical eisegesis. Eisegesis means to lead into. It's when the author takes on the scripture and decides what that scripture means and leads and puts some kind of an idea back into the text that was never intended. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're attending a small group Bible study. And that teacher, you know that teacher, their bugaboo, their hobby horse, that thing that they always focus on is social justice or some other issue or ideology that they ascribe to. And almost every passage that they teach, they will try to push social justice back into that text where it had no meaning at all. That was not what God intended. That's called eisegesis, when you are putting your ideas, the interpretation of Scripture, into the text, and it was never intended to be there at all. Then there's biblical significance. Why is this important that we get this right? Why do we need to work so hard, and why do we work so hard to be able to get the Scriptures right? I can tell you that any pastor here at Emmanuel Bible Church, before they preach, and Jesse's done this morning, I don't remember what is, I've been on sabbatical, so I don't know what text he's in this morning, but before he even started his study of the text, he read the entire text in the original language. In the Greek, he spent time in the Greek, looking at each Greek word and the mixture of the words together, and the understanding of in the day that it was written by the Apostle Paul or by one of the New Testament Gospels written by one of the Gospel writers, to look at the original language, to understand the culture, understand the history behind it, understand the words that God chose to speak through those authors to make sure we get that correctly, so that when he stands before the congregation in plain English, he can explain this is really what the text says and how we know it says this, and this was God's intended meaning for every one of us. And so the scriptures is understanding and be able to interpret the scriptures and speak to them through those lenses that we have are very important. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And think of the Apostle Paul when he writes 2 Timothy. He's on death row in a Roman prison, about to be executed. He knows he's about to be executed by Emperor Nero. He's giving to Timothy and eventually to us all the last minute instructions. Hey, before I die, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says this to Timothy, and it applies to us. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who correctly handles the word of truth. Just think of that. Think of what somebody says on their deathbed. Those words are usually important. And here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his life saying, make sure that you're working hard to get the word of God correct. Make sure you're really working hard. He says you're to be somebody, an approved worker who correctly handles the word of God. Understanding it. This is so important. Therefore, the purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to help us to properly interpret, understand, and apply the scripture. Why is this so important? Again, what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, not chapter 2, but chapter 3 now, he said, you continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's speaking to Timothy now. Timothy's grandmother and his mother led Timothy to Christ. And he's reminded Timothy, remember what you learned. And then he says, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. And so getting the scriptures right, that they lead to salvation, I can't think of anything more important. That we would understand correctly the scriptures that actually lead to salvation. The wisdom that leads to salvation itself lies in the balance for the correct interpretation of Scripture. And also a little bit later on in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired of God. Theopneustos is what it says in the Greek. It means it's literally God breathed, that God breathed this into the 40 authors of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It says, so that the man of God, and that's a general term for the man and woman of God, so that the man of God will be found to be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so God wants us to be equipped for every good work. Therefore, getting the scriptures right is important. And so the scriptures are not only important to us, but they're important to God as well. Remember, Paul says to, also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says to, we are to guard the treasure. He says, retain the standard and guard the treasure. He's saying that to Timothy. Timothy, I'm about to die. Somebody's got to hold the standard here. Somebody's got to protect the proper understanding and the teaching and the application of the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is not only important to the Apostle Paul, but listen to what God says in just a few examples about why it's important to him as well. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Chapter 4, the very next verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. I shared this already. It equips man for every good work. Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation This is the word of God. Psalm 119, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 19, it's perfect. Isaiah chapter 40, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. God values the treasure of his word so much that he will make it endure forever. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. When he says retain the standard, this is like a baseball player who's at the plate and he's digging in with his cleats. He knows the pitch is about to come and he's going to be immovable at that plate. So he spends that time getting himself set, putting the bat at the ready, looking down at the pitcher 60 feet away. That's what the word retain means. You're digging in. It's like an anchor that's holding a ship. So we need to retain the standard. It's important for us to fight for the standard of the word of God, to make sure that we're interpreting it correctly and making sure the world is not describing what it means, but the word of God is describing itself what God intended. And then he says, retain the standard. The standard in Greek means the form or the pattern that was given to you. It's perhaps we can think of it as a sketch or an architect's blueprints. Or if you think about the Bureau of Engraving and Printing, who actually prints our money, there are plates that they use to actually print that money with. The standard is what those plates look like. Those plates print every single bill that we exchange by way of exchanging for commodities are all done by those plates. And so we have standard plates that we use to understand and interpret Scripture. And so with that in mind, we're going to step through what these five things mean when we say we look at the Scripture normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and systematic. First of all, when we say we look at the Scripture normally, it means we understand the actual words of Scripture in their common usage, unless otherwise indicated in the text. Interpretation must be based on the author's intent, not the reader's acceptance of that, and then the reader doesn't get to decide what that means. Let me give you an example of when we say we understand the words of Scripture in their common usage. The word yom, Y-O-M, which is transliterated from the Hebrew word yom, means the word day, just D-A-Y. It's used over 2,300 times in the Old Testament. The word yom is a very common word that is found in the Old Testament. And in about 98.9% of the use of that word, yom, in the Old Testament, it means a literal 24-hour day. When you read this text, whether it's in the book of Genesis or in the book of First Chronicles, it always seems to refer to a literal 24-hour day. And so you look at over 2,300 examples of the word yom in the Old Testament of Scripture, and it says almost 99% of the time, it really means a 24-hour day. We come to the conclusion that the intention of the writer about the word day or yom was a literal 24-hour day. That's what looking at the Scripture normally means, that we look at the words of Scripture as if they were actually intended to be that way. So when the writer of Genesis, who is Moses, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture, when he writes the word yom throughout his writings in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we presume that Moses actually made a determination that the word yom would be used for a 24-hour day. Now, can you see why this is important? Because when you get to the creative texts in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. And when the scripture writer, which is Moses, is using the term Yom, when he literally says there was morning and an evening, the first Yom, he's talking about a literal 24-hour day. That's the normal understanding of the word day or the word Yom in the Old Testament. Now, having made that application for the creative account and using the word Yom for 24-hour day, how can you see how could that could be controversial in certain churches that were actually being that dogmatic that were saying it was literally a 24-hour day? What's the meaning of, or how do we either argue for a position about creation, or how can we be argued against with our understanding of the normal use of the word Yom? Can anybody think of an application that we could apply with that word Yom? How the world may look at it a little bit differently.
Colloquially, we could look at the word day, and it could mean a period of time, not necessarily 24 hours. So it's very important that you understand that it only refers to 24 hours.
Sure. So therefore, the great application. Therefore, there's many people, even within what they would say is the Christian community, who would say that I do not believe in a literal 6-day creation. That they would say, as you said, that they would apply the word Yom, day, meaning that it could just mean an extended period of time. There was nobody there when it happened, and so how could you really make that application that it's only a literally 24-hour day? But the important part is we've looked at the rest of the use of that word Yom throughout the whole Old Testament, and 99% of the time it comes up with a 24-hour day. Therefore, we're driven to the conclusion that when the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament and what God intended for that word, Yom, is a 24-hour day, then we understand and we proclaim that we believe that God actually did. Our God, we believe, is powerful enough to create the universe in literally 6 24-hour days, 6 24-hour yoms. Does that make sense? That's why it's important that we say, we look at the scripture normally, that we take the words for face value unless it would indicate otherwise. Secondly, we look at the scripture literally. We should look at not only the words of scripture, but we look at the meaning of scripture in its ordinary sense. We look at it literally unless it requires a figurative interpretation. Two concepts seem to be in view when we look at the scripture literally. We've got normally, we take the words normally, and then we have the conglomerate of words that we say the meaning of those words, we look at that to be literally. First of all, we say literal interpretation encompasses the idea of assigning to every word the same meaning it would have in its normal usage, whether it's employed in speaking, writing, or even in thinking. Secondly, literalism resists going beyond what is written, and then therefore interpreters resist the temptation to import foreign ideas from outside the text. So we look at the scripture and say, when they wrote about the creation, not only do we understand the words to be normal, hey, when they use the word Yom, it literally means a 24-hour day, but when they describe the idea of God creating the world in 6 literal days and actually resting on the 7th, we say what was written by Moses, he used the words which we understand to be normal, and the meaning of the conglomerate of those words, we understand it to be literal. We accept that. We accept that. And so therefore, you know, when we look at some of these things in the scripture, that you have to, sometimes you scratch your head and say, wow, I just can't believe that actually happened. I mean, we believe that there was actually a 9'6" man by the name of Goliath. 9'6". Just think of an NBA team would like to have him. We believe that Moses actually parted the Red Sea. and they walked on dry ground. When the scripture says in Joshua chapter 3 and then carries over into chapter 4 how the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River at flood stage and God held the water back, that they walked on dry ground. We actually believe it was dry, not muddy, not even a little bit wet, that it was actually dry. We believe that there was a virgin birth. A virgin actually got pregnant and gave birth. We believe that there was a literal whale that swallowed a man by the name of Jonah. And again, it goes on and on. I'm taking just kind of the ones that a lot of people outside of the church say, no, that's a fairy tale. That didn't happen. We take it to be literal. We take the scripture on its face value that it actually was as the scripture defined it. That Jesus actually did change water to wine. That there was literally a death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and yet to come, a second coming of Jesus Christ. And we believe, you know, it gives Jesus also his credibility and his divinity as the God of the universe as well. You think in the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, which describes the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus talks about this and said there were 5,000 people there and we fed them with some bread and some fish. They fed all of that. And to deny that literally denies Jesus' divinity, calls him a liar, and also denies that he had any kind of miraculous power, that he could actually transform the bread and the fish to be able to feed all 5,000 people. You see why this is important, that we stand upon the things that we know to be true from the scripture, that we trust the scripture, that we believe the scripture, we take it literally. Isaiah, where is a place that we would not take it literally, that we know it's a figure of speech? Let me give you a couple of examples. We think of the book of Isaiah chapter 55 when it's speaking of the millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ, and Isaiah is looking forward and he's writing about this. He states, as a result of the joy in the millennial kingdom, he says that the trees of the field will clap their hands. He says the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, people are willing to just, oh, look, right there, it's scripture. I told you, there's a lie right there. You can't trust that. Trees don't have hands. We know they don't have hands. But what Isaiah, the author, is making the point, that humankind and all of creation will be so overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus during the millennial kingdom. It's as if the trees are able to clap their hands. That's the point he's making. You almost have to be moronic to think that he's making a literal point that trees during the millennial kingdom will somehow grow hands and fingers and fingernails. He's not making that point at all. And yet the world is quick to try to jump on what they think as skeptics is a gap in our understanding of the scripture. But we understand it the way God had intended. Also, sometimes the scripture, and probably the book of Revelation is a good example, is when John is describing what he sees. Remember, everything is futuristically. We know that chapter 1 of the book of Revelation says, God gave the revelation to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who then taught it to John. John's receiving this, and it's all futuristic, and there are things happening in the future that John is seeing, he's aware of. He's being given this vision, but he can't describe it. He can't describe what it is. And it could be that it's part of a global battle that's going on, either a physical battle or principalities, a demonic battle, and John has no idea. So he uses these terms that we translate into English. He uses terms like, it looked like, or I saw as if. He can't describe what it is. And he says, it looked like this. And so was it this that John saw? Probably not, but the best he can describe, he's never seen a fighter jet. He doesn't know what a ballistic missile looks like. But he says, I saw this, and it looked as or like. And so that's when we look at the scripture and we say, this may be a time when he's not speaking literally. He's giving us a picture, and it's not significant towards your salvation. It's not significant towards a person's relationship with Christ. But it's describing the narrative and not able to understand what he's seeing, so he may use those terms like or as. That's why we look at the scriptures literally. Because literally, most of scripture can be taken literally. And we do that because we think that's the way the scripture was intended as well. So we looked at it normally, literally, and now grammatically. Grammatically is a hard one. Curtis, you still back there?
I am.
Oh, yeah. Curtis has been through seminary. He's got the languages. I remember when I went through Greek and I went through Hebrew, and I'm thinking, this is crazy. I mean, I'm glad I learned Greek and I'm glad I learned Hebrew. But the grammar in both of those is kind of weird. You know that when you read English, you're reading from left to right, and it kind of makes sense. All of our sentences usually, start with a subject, verb, object, right? That's kind of the way we go, subject, verb, object. Well, with Hebrew, let's start with Hebrew. Hebrew, you're working from right to left, and almost 100% of the time, it starts with the verb. And the ending of the verb tells you what person it is, first person, second person, or third person. So you usually start with the verb, followed by the subject, and then you make your way to the object. Hebrew is relatively easy to learn. I didn't have any problem learning Hebrew, and it's staying with me, even though you're reading from right to left and the characters are a little bit there. Be honest with you, Greek, the rules are out the window. You're going from left to right like we are in English, but it may start with a verb, maybe an adverb. And the actual subject may be three lines down. Paul was noted for that. He had a long, long run-on sentence, and then he put a period. And the period, you had no idea it was there. You had to look for it, right? Because there was no really original punctuation in the Koine Greek. What do they call them? The scribers had to really figure out, I think this is where he ended his thought, right here, and put a period. However, those, even though it's goofy, even though the Hebrew goes from right to left, and the Greek goes from left to right, and it may have different words, they have rules. And there's patterns that they follow. And so when we look at the scriptures, we don't look at a sentence just the way it's written in English. We have to look at the original language. That's why I'll make a plug if you're going to think about going to seminary or take seminary classes. Getting the original languages in your background is so important. To be able to look at the Hebrew and actually understand the grammar of the Hebrew, understand word placement, all of those things, and also with the Greek, understand patterns that are there are absolutely important. And so the understanding the grammar of the original text does matter. You've heard this word syntax before. Syntax is the placement of words within a sentence. And how you place those words does really matter as to the thought that is transmitted from that sentence. Let me give an example. Let me find it in my notes here. Let's say you had the verse, "For God so loved the world," in John 3:16. You have all the words in that verse, but what if the verse was not "For God so loved the world," but what if you mixed up those words and it came out because you looked at the Greek and you didn't really understand the Greek, but your translation of it came out, "For the world so loved God." Well, that makes a whole lot of difference as how one becomes saved. The world loved God, and so it's all on my part to be able to do enough to love God, to show him that, to be able to get saved. No, that's not what the scripture says. It says it started with, "For God so loved the world." Word order matters. How it is in a sentence matters. The original language matters. And we understand the scripture, the proper interpretation, by using the correct rules of grammar. You have to be able to do that. There's some times I know that Jesse has said in a message, he tries not to overwhelm us with the original language, either the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek. But every once in a while, for emphasis, he needs to point out that unless you look at this in the original language, you could be confused. And so the original language says this, and the word order is important to the message that is delivered. Let me give you another example. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13. In fact, you might want to write this one down. Titus 2, verse 13. This is a very important scripture speaking about the deity of Jesus Christ, which is often fought for within the evangelical circles and actually has become almost by the exception outside of evangelical community. Not everybody believes that Jesus Christ is God, has deity. So what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, this is the rules of Greek grammar, are very important. They state that God and Savior are parallel terms. So the section of that verse I'm talking about, when Paul writes, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the words God and Savior are in opposition to Jesus Christ. What that means is saying that when he says our great God, and then that means Jesus Christ, because it says our great God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ, he's saying God, Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is Savior as well. That he is both. And that's important, because that is one of the fundamental points that we understand as believers in Jesus Christ, that he is literally part of the Trinity, that he has deity, he's part of the Godhead. Getting the words right, getting the grammar right, getting the syntax right is important, and we work very, very hard to get that. You don't see all the work that goes on. You receive it on Sunday morning or whenever you listen to a message, but so much groundwork has been done to be able to speak from the pulpit the message that clearly is normal, with the normal use of the words, the literal, how the words come together, and grammatical, that we've looked at the grammar and we understand the scripture to be understood and interpreted this way and received this way. It's very important that we get this right. Okay, so we've looked at normal, literal, grammatical. Now we look at historical. We understand the words of scripture in the context of the times in which they were written. Certain textual passages have universal application. Can you think of any scriptures that have universal application? It doesn't matter if it's yesterday or it's tomorrow or it was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Can you think of a place in scripture that has universal application even for today?
John 3:16.
I'm sorry?
John 3:16.
John 3:16. Okay. How about just in general? Can you think of anything that in the Old Testament still applies today?
God created the heaven and the earth.
To the creation account. How about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments still apply today. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that we're required to do. So we don't have animal sacrifice. You know, this morning we'll have communion, but there's no pastor or elder is going to get up in front of everybody and slay a lamb this morning and sprinkle the blood on everybody. We're not going to do that. Those rules of the Old Testament law don't apply. The Ten Commandments still apply because Jesus speaks to them in the New Testament as well. Can you think of anything else that still applies today that was given either in by the New Testament writers in the Gospel or even in the Old Testament?
Salvation by faith.
Yeah, Paul's writing salvation by faith. It wasn't just for that day. It has universal application. How about when Jesus gave the Great Commission? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, it wasn't just for the disciples, although he was speaking to them face to face at the time, but the Great Commission still applies today. And again, we're not applying some of the Old Testament law that was done away with. Jesus said, I didn't come away here to do away with the law. What did he say? I came to do what? Fulfill the law. Okay, so he fulfilled the sacrifice of goats and sheep and rams was done away with when the Lamb of God was sacrificed. We no longer have to do that sacrifice. His death on the cross, the penalty he suffered, covers all for all time and all sin. So there's no requirement for us to continue the sacrifice. How about the idea of, this is a one that some churches still follow. How about the idea of women covering their heads in church? Why do you think that was given, and why is it no longer applied today? Anybody know why it was given? Why Paul made that declaration?
It was protect them from something.
Protect them from something? Okay. Anybody know? In the general sense, the people were coming, the women were coming, and it became a kind of a fashion contest. Who could adorn their head greater? Who could adorn their hair greater? Who could have this? And they were distracting from the taking and the receiving of the communion, of the Last Supper. They were distracting from church. They were distracting from the message. Paul said, easy solution. Women, cover your heads.
They're also commanded to be quiet in church.
We're not going there this morning. Be quiet here. We're not going there. But that was something that was dealt with a local congregation. It wasn't given as universal application. And so we're not required to follow that. I know some women choose to do that, and some churches demand it as well. Even some whole sects, like the Mennonites, they require that as well, still of the women. But literally, by the scriptures, we're not required to abide by that. But there's certain things within the history of the scripture that we take carefully what was written and what was given to us, and we apply that as well.
How about tithing?
Yeah. Well, let me briefly talk about tithing. By the way, I want to ask for a show of hands, but if you are a tither, if that's what you are, we say may your tribe increase. We love tithers here at the church. We absolutely love them, and I'll tell you why we love them. Because tithing is an Old Testament concept, not applied to the New Testament. What's the scripture say about those of us that give in the New Testament? We're to be cheerful givers. And the word cheerful, by the way, in the Greek really means hilarious givers. Like, I can't believe I'm giving this much to the church. It's unbelievable how much I'm giving, but I'll just do it because I trust the Lord. That's the New Testament model. The Old Testament model was tithing. They had the temple tax. They had the holiday tax. They had the tax for the priests. It came out to be about 30 or 40% of their weekly income. So if you are a tither here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we say may your tribe increase. May you tithe as much as you can, because that's not what the New Testament says. Just think how rich this church would be if everybody tithed. Everybody gave 40 or 50% of their income. We'd be doing really, really well here. We wouldn't be in this hot classroom, let me tell you. So that's one of the concepts that we say, that's an Old Testament model, but Jesus said through the writers of the scripture, he said he loves it. God loves a cheerful giver, the one that gives hilariously, trusting God for what you're giving. Well, lastly, because I know it's really getting warm, so we look at the words in normal, we look at the meaning of the text literal, we look at the grammatical, we make sure we get the grammar right. We look at the history of who was this written to, what was going on, when it was written. Is there universal application, or was it just then? And then lastly, we look at the scriptures systematically. We look at the scriptures systematically. In general, let me just say this. Scripture is never in contrast with other scriptures. Now you say, well, let me give you a few examples. We can always unpack those examples and get down to the place that we say, ah, I understand why this looks immediately as if there's in conflict with other scripture, but we figured it out why it was written and why we understand that. So I'm making a general statement that I do not believe that scripture is in conflict with any other scripture, because God intended it to be understood clearly. He had one meaning, and God cannot contradict himself. So if we're struggling with a passage of scripture and we say, it seems to be in conflict with this passage right here, we have to back away and say, it must be my understanding, not God's intention. That makes sense? God would not intend it for us to be confused. And so when we look at Scripture systematically, let's say we look at something the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, and he uses a couple of words and maybe makes a concept, and we say, that's interesting, that's a pattern Paul's giving us, because he used a similar pattern or similar words in 2 Timothy. And by the way, he used that same concept when he wrote to the church at Philippi. And by the way, he also, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he used the same pattern. And by the way, Paul's patterns in all of his epistles that he wrote seem to be consistent with all of the other writers of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James. You know, when he wrote all the people wrote these things, that they're all inconsistent with, they're consistent with one another. So looking at the scriptures systematically, we start with the verse we're studying, and we work our way out and say, that fits clearly within that passage. That passage fits clearly within this chapter. That chapter fits clearly within this book. That book fits clearly within the writings of this author. That author's writing fit clearly within the New Testament. And the New Testament writings and authors and the scenarios they wrote about fits with the Old Testament. And so it's almost as if the 66 books of Scripture were written one time continuously with one continuous stroke of the pen, granted by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, but it all works together. That's what God intended, that we look at the Scriptures systematically. What does this prevent us from doing? Cherry-picking verses out of a text to try to drive home a point that the author never intended to make. Or we try to justify some sin that we're involved with by saying, well, look, it says right here, you may divorce your wife. Well, you're forgetting all of the other scripture that goes around that story about divorce in the New Testament and what Jesus said about that himself, and how the books in the Old Testament interact with the concept of divorce as well. So we look at the scripture systematically. Every time we're looking at a text, we have to back away and say, okay, is this consistent with what Jesus said here? Is Paul writing consistently with what Jesus said? And with Paul and Jesus writing consistently with what God intended, and he began to speak to the mankind throughout the Old Testament as well. And so we look at the scriptures systematically as well. Once you conclude, let me give you an example. In James chapter 2, James talked about faith and works. You know, faith without works is dead. It almost sounds like you're working your way all the way to salvation. But Paul was writing in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it's not works, lest any man would boast. It's a free gift of God, right? Those seem to be in conflict. They're not in conflict. When you really understand what James is writing about, he's basically saying, faith without works, if you tell me you're a believer, but you're not doing anything with the faith that you have, you're not serving, you're not using the gifts the Holy Spirit gave you, you're not loving your neighbor, you're not even praying, you're not going to church, you have a dead faith. So he's actually consistent with exactly what the Apostle Paul says. But if you cherry pick that verse out of the book of James, you'd come to a different conclusion. But if you look at the scripture overall, you say, systematically, we understand this to be true. That makes sense? Okay, four quick reasons that we do not, if you don't use the hermeneutic approach of normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and systematic. Here's four things that will happen. And I credit Dwight Pentecost, longtime professor who's now with Jesus at Dallas Seminary, for these four reasons that we, what will happen if you don't use sound doctrine or the sound hermeneutic. First and foremost, the authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. The text speaks for itself, but unless you use a common hermeneutic that everybody agrees upon, unless you use that, then you become the interpreter. You become the master. And so the authority transfers from the text what God intended to what you think. Secondly, the scripture itself is not really being interpreted. The issue becomes not what God has spoken, but rather what the interpreter thinks. Again, not what God spoke, but what the interpreter thinks. Thirdly, one man's personal interpretation becomes just as valid as anybody else's. There's no standard that we go by. You know, what if each car had made their own speed gauge? Yes, the speed says 40 on Brydock Road, but you say, I set mine differently, so mine says 40, but I'm really going 70. What if everybody could do that? And the police could pull you over and say, hey, look, my odometer says I'm only going, my speedometer says I'm only going 40, but I clocked you going 70. Hey, but my odometer says, or my speedometer 40, so you get the point. So one man's interpretation becomes just as valid as anybody else's. There's no standard. The author had a standard, but the interpreter, the reader, is abiding by their own standard. Lastly, there's no mechanism to control the imagination of the interpreter. We are struggling right now with this whole concept of sexual identity, even within the church, because people have cherry-picked verses, they've misinterpreted scripture, and they've decided to cover what they desire for their life or lifestyle, that they will now interpret the scriptures the way they want them to read. And they're leaving out whole understanding of passages. They're leaving out the normal view of scripture. They're leaving out the literal, what Jesus said about some of these sins that involve with sexual identity. They're leaving all of that out to be able to focus and cherry pick and interpret the meaning that they desire to cover the lifestyle that they have chosen. Very dangerous. Very dangerous, and they'll be called to give an account for that one day. Okay, I'm going to pause there just for a second and entertain some questions. I know it's really hot, and then I'll give you a couple of resources to consider. So any questions from anything that we've talked about this morning? You had a question, Addie?
Well, what do you say to a Muslim who says that scripture has been changed?
Scripture has been changed.
Yes, just big with them. That scripture has been changed.
That our scripture has been changed? Yeah, I would probably ask them to be able to show you specifically rather than make a generalized statement. If they can show you specifically where they think that the scripture has changed. And then say, you know, that's a good question, something I haven't considered. Let me go back and look at that, review it myself, do some research. I'll come back and let's discuss it again. I think a lot of people will make generalized statements about the scripture, especially if they haven't read it. They'll make generalized statements about it. It's a good question. Have you read it? Have you read the whole thing in context, or have you just pulled a verse here, and you say, look, it's changed?
Yeah. Also, if, you know, it's been proven how actually accurate our current scriptures are compared to the original text. If you, you know, take a look, for example, all of the scrolls that have been found, really have a good interpretation. Although, now granted, there's arguments between the different, you know, interpretations, the different versions, but they really are accurate compared to.
On that point, let me just say what you're referring to, I think, is what we commonly know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls really involves a whole portions of the book of Isaiah that were found in these scrolls in Qumran, which is in Israel, up in a cave. And up until they found those, and those were in the 1940s, up until they found those, we only had a scriptural text that went back to, oh, I don't know, Curtis, help me out here, 900 B.C.?
Full Old Testament that we have is from about
1,000 B.C., okay.
1,000 A.D.
Okay. But they found these scrolls of Isaiah and much, much older, you know. And so be able to look at these scrolls to see what was in them back then and to see what we have today, and you realize the difference between what was back there and what we have today is minuscule. I mean, a very small percentage change, and none of it is biblically, I say biblically, or salvific, salvation significant. at all. It may be just a scribal error. And so what it tells you is God preserves his word, even though we may be knuckleheads with how we translate or the scribal error. You can make an error just by inscribing it, writing it, rewriting it. God has preserved the solid meaning of his word. Therefore, we trust what we have. It was really incredible find and incredible just confirmation that the word of God you have in front of you is true and it's accurate. And yeah, there's some places that we say, you know, you get a note at the bottom of your Bible and says, you know, the transcript of this may be a little bit different. This word may have been different. In the Hebrew, we look at what's called the Quran, the Kritif, what is written and what is said. There's just some differences. But overall, I would say, you can rest on this. This is solid work that we have here. God has preserved his word. Another question. Yes, ma'am.
So what do you say to someone who says, just what you just said, this is solid, but now you are idolizing the Bible and not the God of the universe?
Yeah.
And, you know, that's a big thing that's going on.
Yeah, yeah. I just read an article about that. Yep.
Yeah,
bibliolatry is what they call it, you know, that we idolize the Bible. I would say that we have high regard for the Bible, but we don't idolize it. But what would I say to somebody about that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But he has also given us his word to be able to understand all of the things that he wants us to. You know, remember in the Great Commission, it says, you know, go in the world, make disciples, baptize, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And so we have a responsibility to understand this and obey what he's commanded as well. Yeah, a couple more questions and we need to wrap up. Yes. Yes, sir.
Just a comment on that is, so often, rather than trying to do the big explanation on the Dead Sea Scrolls or going into this, just ask a question. I mean, that seems to be, and I experienced this with some Mormon missionaries one time.
Yeah.
And a few other times. But in that one, it's like, if we don't rely on the Bible, then what do we rely on? Your heart?
Yeah.
You know, because it puts them in a position where they have to admit, they just want to do what they want to do.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, ask them a question. Have you read the scripture? That usually will stop it. Well, not actually. Okay.
But this is a move that's in the church, you know, that is really taking over, and people are being drawn away from scripture and into their beliefs and things of, you know, because God is not limited, and you're limiting him and idolizing scripture. And it's that's why we're here at Emmanuel.
Yeah.
You know?
Good for you. Yes, yes, sir. One more.
How about those who say KJV only and all other versions are perversions?
Okay, I'm going to talk about the version of Scripture in just a second, so hold on to that. Yeah. Yeah.
That verse in Titus that you gave us.
Titus 2:13.
Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself.
Yeah.
Couldn't that be two people?
No.
You can't say it's God and Jesus Christ, but also proving his...
It's the point of the verse is to point to the deity, that Jesus is God and Jesus is the Savior, that he serves as God, as our Savior. That it's applying deity to Jesus. That's really what's intended to do. That scripture.
But when we say that, it's usually a conjunction with two different people.
Yeah.
Right? So there's a Greek grammar rule.
What he said?
I'd say there's a Greek grammar rule that says when you say this and this, it means one thing. So it's more of the way Greek works than the way English works.
That's a Granville Sharp rule. I wasn't going to go in there. It's called the Granville Sharp rule. It actually is a Greek grammar. Thank you, Curtis. You're a nerd. So it helps us with understanding connectivity between words. Yeah. Last question.
Not a question, just a little comment. The experiential relationship with God versus using scripture as a basis and a a jumping off point. I think of, you know, there are some complex machines or items that I've bought, and I can get into them fairly well, but I don't get a complete understanding of them unless I read the owner's manual.
Yeah.
And so I think just going by your experience with God is about half of what we can really learn and understand a lot about him. We need to get into the manual that he's given us.
And study it, absolutely. Great comment, great segue. Great segue. So, I want to talk a little bit about suggestions for further study. So, there's what we call literal and dynamic equivalents of Scripture. So, when we use here at Emmanuel Bible Church, for years and years and years, we use the New American Standard 95 update. Anybody a New American Standard? I'm an old dyed-in-the-wool, you know, New American Standard guy. And now we use the English Standard Version. Why do we transition? For a couple of reasons. Let me go back. So these are called the New American Standard, the King James, the English Standard Version are called literal translations. So what the authors have done of these Bibles, like Zondervan Foundation or Lachman Foundation, they've gone back to the scriptures, the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament, Koine Greek, and they've gone word for word. This word means, this word means, this word means. Sometimes they had to get together and say, it could mean a number of things, but it's obvious in context that it means this. And so what we have here is a literal translation. Sometimes you'll be reading a literal translation, and you know it gets a little wooden, a little choppy for our normal English back and forth. And so what the English Standard Version did was it kind of smoothed out some of the choppiness of the literal translation. But the English Standard Version is still a literal translation of the Scripture. So if you got one of these, you can say that all the work was done looking at the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic to be able to put it in the English as close as possible could be as the authors intended. You've got the English, the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version, or the King James. Now, a dynamic equivalent, I've got that up there, right, is like the New Living Translation. Sometimes those are easier to read, like in your devotions. They're not bad, you know, you won't get struck by lightning when you're reading them like that. We sell New Living Translations in our bookstore here. But know that what you're getting, the words on the page, are not literal. They have not gone through the filter of the same work that was done to get you the literal. And they're sometimes easier to read. For the most part, they haven't lost any of the translation. But when you get something like Eugene Peterson's The Message, that gets a little bit goofy. It's fun sometimes to read that, especially when he describes like some parables and things like that. It maybe make it easier because he puts stories sometimes in that kind of work, some of that in there. But be careful of doing your in-depth Bible study that you're gonna work on that sin in your life by reading just the dynamic, what we call the dynamic equivalent, or like something like The Message. If you want to do careful Bible study, you stick with a literal translation. Then there's some tools I want to talk to you about here. Probably one of the most common commentary that most people start with is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's usually a two-volume set, Old and New Testament. It's done by very conservative evangelicals who literally have gone through the normal, literal, grammatical, historical. So they're giving you what they see in the Scripture. They're giving commentary on the Scripture based on that hermeneutic, okay? So you can trust it, is what I'm telling you. You can trust that as well. Also, if you don't have, you never heard of John MacArthur? Anybody ever heard of John MacArthur? I'm joking. But he has a MacArthur Study Bible, which he puts a lot of his notes. Very, very helpful. If you just want to have a study Bible, pick up a John MacArthur. I'm not getting, I get 3% from the bookstore. But no, I'm not getting anything from the bookstore. But go ahead and get that. There's a website that I think is one of the best out there. Anybody ever heard of Precept Austin? The website called Precept Austin? This guy, the amount of information and commentaries, both hundreds of years old and as of today, are on his website. He's a conservative evangelical. He looks through the lens of the normal, literal, grammatical, historical, systematic, and he otherwise, if it's good historical information, but the guy's a little, the author is a little bit off, he'll tell you that right up front in a footnote and say, I want to warn you that this guy's got great historical background of the text, but be careful for his theological conclusions. He'll tell you that right up front. But you can really trust Steph, that's on his website. Anybody here a Logos Bible software user? It's not cheap. It's not for the faint of heart. But if you want to do your own Bible study with literally billions of resources at your fingertips on your computer, Logos Bible software is the place to go and to do your study as well. Any questions on some resources here? Again, this will help you stay within, if you ascribe to, if you're attending Emmanuel Bible Church and you become a member, you've already ascribed to the normal, literal, grammatical, historical, systematic. But this is all that we do here at the church. Everything we teach has got to go through that lens of our biblical hermeneutic and our statement of faith. We don't teach outside of our statement of faith. We teach through our statement of faith, and we teach through that normal, literal, grammatical, historical, systematic hermeneutic as well. You had a question?
Or? I was just going to say that also I like the Blue Letter Bible, which is available, and there's a website called Got Questions.
Yeah. GotQuestions.org is a great, great resource as well. So what do we do with this stuff? What are some of the takeaways? I'm presuming that everybody here is a believer this morning, but I know that not everybody comes to Emmanuel Bible Church as a believer. There are many people that come. They've heard about it. They're curious. They're searching. They've been invited. They love the music. Whatever it is, they're drawn here. But everything we do through the Scripture is to make sure we get it right. Remember Jesus said in John 17, his high priestly prayer to the Father, he said, "Your word is truth." And so we want to make sure we explain the truth. And so if there's never been a time that you have put your faith in the God of the Bible and the God who has authored it and by his blood has put an exclamation point on it, we encourage you to surrender to that. There's no life outside of relationship with Jesus Christ. Surrender. Secondly, you and I, because we have the truth and we've studied and we know the truth, we're called by the Great Commission to engage with the truth. We need to be able to engage the world with the truth. I can't think of a more pressing time now as the world is closing in on people like us who have biblical beliefs and we stand by the things in the Scripture, when the world is throwing that aside and making all terrible choices, that we need to be able to engage with the world. But we need to be prepared. So we need to be in the Word and training ourselves. And that's what we're doing here every Sunday morning, whether it's in an adult Bible fellowship, a Sunday school class, something like we're doing here, or of course what we're doing in the worship center when we open up the Word of God and the pastor that day preaches the truth to us. And lastly, but not least, that we need to be willing to defend the Word of God. You know, a church like Emmanuel, people like us, we are slowly but surely becoming social pariah, are we not? That the world is turning against us, unless you're using certain pronouns or unless you're agreeing with this kind of celebration this month, or you know what it is, you become the outcast, you become the social pariah. But we need to be willing to stand tall and defend it. Paul said, retain the standard, guard the treasure, retain the standard, guard the treasure. We're retaining the standard, which is the hermeneutic through which we look, and we're guarding the treasure by not only teaching it, but living it and engaging the world with it as well. Okay.
Can a non-believer scholar come to the same conclusion because he wouldn't have the Holy Spirit? Can you do this without the Holy Spirit?
I think they can come, a non-believing scholar can come to many conclusions in the Scripture. but they refuse to accept it for themselves.
But they would come. They could come to the truth.
I think that they could come to the truth, but then there's a big difference between understanding the cognitive and the heart, you know, and accepting it.
Like Josh McDowell, he came to know the truth by studying the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, and Lee Strobel as well, who wrote A Case for Christ. Yeah, very smart men who eventually understood the truth and it made the transition between their head.
So eventually it would get to
them. Doesn't for everybody.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
Francis Schaeffer,
yeah. Yeah, you bet. Well, I tell you what, we need to wrap. No, I'm kidding. We need to wrap it up, and then I will stay around to answer some questions. So thank you guys for your attention. I'm sorry it's warm in here. Again, if you tithe, we can do a little bit better with our air conditioning. So let me pray for us. We thank you, Lord, for our interaction this morning, but we thank you for your word. Your word is indeed, as Jesus claimed, your word is truth. And that we would continue to know it, proclaim it, engage the world with it, be ready to defend it. We pray you'll help us, Lord. Sustain us here on this corner. Sustain us as individuals as we go out into the world that desperately needs an interaction with the gospel and most importantly, a relationship with you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.